Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Why don't you turn? We got a lot of scriptures to look at today. And let's turn to Romans 1. That'll be the first verse I read in my sermon. Romans 1, 22 and 23. Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And so concludes the reading of God's inerrant, infallible, authoritative, eternal, and sufficient word. May he give us not only to hear what he's saying through his word this morning, but hearts that eagerly and willingly are equipped to reach the lost. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this morning, and I thank you for the moisture. It reminds me of that verse in Isaiah that says, your word waters the earth. It bridges the gap between your thoughts in heaven and our thoughts here on earth, because our thoughts are not your thoughts. Our ways as a humanity are not your ways, because we are fallen and have the nature of Adam apart from your grace. But in your grace, you've given us a word that is about the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. We hold in our laps and on our phones your scriptures that are about the Savior and Lord and Emperor of the universe, Jesus Christ, revealing him in types and shadows and explicitly from Genesis to Revelation. And he is grieved by what he sees on this earth, and yet he gave his very blood to redeem those that you would open by your Spirit's eyes salvation. And so I pray, Jesus, as you walk in our midst today, as you do with the seven churches in Revelation, that you would find us faithful. As we looked at a couple Tuesdays ago, if we've lost our first love, may we return and do the things we did at first. If we're like Laodicea, the last church, that you want to spew us out of your mouth, I pray we would repent this morning. God, I pray we wouldn't hear this sermon with self-righteousness this morning on us in the church versus them in the world mentality. But would you equip your saints and empower me to articulate and be anointed to equip these saints, as Ephesians 4 says, to do the work of the ministry. For there are insidious ideologies and worldviews in the world destroying our country and destroying some parachurch ministries, churches, and Christian schools. Lord, equip us, like 1 Peter 3 says, to give an answer to everyone who asks for the reason. And may they see the reason for the hope within us, the hope of Christ, and help us to do this with gentleness and respect. Help me, like a general, to equip the soldiers in your army to go and do this, Lord, in a way that is empowered by your Spirit, and that those that are your elect would throw up their hands and surrender to Christ. Oh, Lord, have mercy. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I get into my first quote, I want to say we are not raising Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts. We are seeking to equip special forces spiritually to go out into the world. That's why we don't preach short sermons. I call them Christianettes for sermonettes, sermonettes for Christianettes. Because that makes Boy and Girl Scout warriors, and we got too many of those running around that need to grow up and eat meat, and they're not eating solid food because they don't. throughout the week. We are wanting to feed people that are going to be warriors in the army for Christ. And so that is why we do what we do and why we spend much time in the Word, usually an hour every Sunday, because this is part of worship. It's a continuation of worship. And I want to equip you in this day in which we live. This is, if you're visiting with us, part of a series we're doing through our doctrinal statement. And we did about the first three on salvation and the doctrine of salvation and what soteriology, which is the fancy word for the doctrine of salvation. And now we're looking at contemporary challenges to the doctrine of salvation. Pseudo-salvations, I call them. False salvations. We looked at pseudo-sexuality, kind of the false salvation of sexual identity. Last week, we looked at radical individualism and the therapy culture 2 weeks ago. And now this week, we're going to look at what I've dubbed religious postmodernism, which is critical theory. Specifically, we're going to look at critical race theory and why it is a pseudo-salvation. Things have changed in our nation dramatically. I think we were making, in the recent decades, great strides with racial conflict. Obviously, there's always racists in our nation, people that hate others based upon their skin color, and there are variations of racism. There's the all-out malignant, malicious racism, and then there's kind of the, I would call it like the 19th and 18th century England racism of we're just more refined than those poor natives. That's racism as well. But I think we were making strides, and then we're going backwards now in a tragic way, and I want to unmask why this week and next. I've worked very hard on these two sermons, and I don't say it to puff myself up, but there's a lot out there. I've read like 3-4 books on it. There are way more than that out there. You could do a PhD on this right now. But I want to equip you to know what's going on. Douglas Murray, one of those books, In the Madness of Crowds, he's not a believer, but I would recommend the book for summer reading. It's excellent. He says, quote, "In recent years, an insidious current has developed that has chosen to reject Dr. Martin Luther King's dream and insist, this current, that content of character is nothing compared to the color of someone's skin." Murray finishes with this: "It is decided that skin color is everything," end quote. He's absolutely right. If you know that famous speech of the doctor on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial, he said, he wants his children someday to grow up and be judged by the content of their character, not the color of their skin. Now it is the exact opposite, and we're going backwards. This current, which Douglas Murray speaks of, this deluge, this river known as critical race theory, is sweeping our nation. Before defining it, I want to look at critical race theory's historic foundations. Its historic foundations. The foundation of what I'll shorten by saying CRT, critical race theory, is postmodernism. It's postmodernism. The Encyclopedia Britannica, a lot of people throw this word around, but I want to equip you to know what postmodernity is. It defines postmodernity as follows, quote, "A late 20th century movement characterized by broad skepticism, subjectivism," what's that? That means truth starts within your heart, not outside of you. We looked at that 2 weeks ago with radical individualism, with Rousseau, the romantic poets. They said truth starts within a person and not objectively outside that person. That's what subjectivism is. Or relativism. Everything's relative. This culture has its truth. 19th century England and colonialization had its truth. Communist Russia has its truth. Every culture has its truth. That's relativism. Okay, that's what characterizes it. Just a skepticism about everything. Subjectivity and relativism. It continues, the definition. It's a general suspicion of reason. Reason. You're going to see this with CRT, right? Reason is from white culture. CRT says. Skeptical of reason, logic, right? The Enlightenment was all about reason and logic. And an acute sensitivity, the definition says, to the role of ideology, that's worldview, in asserting and maintaining political and economic power, end quote. That's what postmodernism is. Now, postmodernism, we can look at it more. I had to cut some of what I was originally going to say. It has four themes. And I get these four themes from another book I'd highly recommend by Helen Pluckrose and James Lindsay. They are not believers, but even believers like Bodhi Bakum recommend the book called Cynical Theories. It has critical crossed out, critical theories, and above it, it says cynical. How everything is about gender, how everything is about race, and how it's ruining our culture, Western culture, which is European and American culture. So I get these four themes from Cynical Theories. They say, number one, postmodernism, a theme of it, is the blurring of boundaries. The blurring of boundaries. What's that mean? Well, I quote from the authors. Quote, these include not only the boundaries between objective, that's outside of you, and subjective, inside of you, and between truth and belief, right? Belief being inside of a person, truth being objective, but also between science and the arts, the natural and the artificial, high and low culture, man and other animals. How do we see that today? Let me just jump in. If somebody said that I know, what if we had an abortion mill for dogs in South Denver? Do you think some people would protest? Do you think we might get thrown in jail while we slaughter babies in the womb and very few protest? That is the blurring of boundaries between men and animals. That's an effect of postmodernism. The definition continues. Between man and machine, the blurring of boundaries. AI, artificial intelligence, the blurring of boundaries. See that? We see it in the movies, right? Movies always are telling us where the culture is going. Saw a cool movie this week with Mark Wahlberg, Infinity, but then there's reincarnation in it. There's always a worldview coming through the medium of movies. Doesn't mean you shouldn't watch them, but you should be aware of the worldview. Definition continues. And between different understandings of sexuality and gender, blurring of boundaries. That sound familiar? As well as health and sickness. Think of euthanasia. Once you get old enough, think of the precious people in our midst over the age of 70. Once they can't contribute to society, we dispense with them. It's very postmodern. Okay? That's the blurring of boundaries. How does Scripture answer this? I added this last night because I don't want to just define it. I added, how does Scripture answer number one? What we just read. This is us worshiping the creation, not the Creator. This is a result of God's judgment, Romans 1 says in context. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God, which they know exists, the Bible says, and they suppressed that truth for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What's going on? We start, as we said, with the radical individual. There's no vertical acknowledgement of a creator, and that turns into horizontal chaos among relationships. We looked at that last week with sexuality as well, which Romans 1 goes on to chronicle. God gives them over to immorality, and one of those things is homosexuality. Number two theme of postmodernity, the power of language. The power of language. This is huge. This is huge. I hope lights start going on. If you are not living under a rock, you'll go, ah, and I want that for you. Language, the authors say, is seen as an unreliable way of producing and transmitting knowledge. Words don't mean anything anymore. That continues. In practice, these approaches to language look very much like nitpicking at words in order to deliberately miss the point. You seen that? I have. Contrast this with the very foundations of our faith. you have in your lap a Bible, bring your Bible to church. And it's about our Savior who's called the Word. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the logic. It's communicating reason from heaven to earth. And the Word was with God, the Father, and speaking of Christ, and the Word was God. He's deity. He was in the beginning with God, right? All things were made through him. So before anything existed, Christ was with the Father, and he gives birth to creation. Everything comes through the means of Jesus. We said God spoke, and the universe leapt into existence. Jesus made the Father's spoken word a reality at creation. He's called the Word. He took the words of the Father and made it reality. And without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians says he sustains the universe by the what? The word of his power. Jesus is the very language of God the Father. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. He is the very moral compass. Light is morality. In the world. So without Jesus, you just become a moralistic therapeutic deist, as the saying is. Christian Smith, the scholar from Notre Dame. We've got a bunch of people in the pews because of weak preaching and a lack of biblical discipleship who are moralistic therapeutic deists. Because you take away Christ from religion and the text of Scripture that reveals him, that's what you get. So language, we got the blurring of boundaries, the power of language, and three, cultural relativism. The authors say, quote, because we cannot step outside our own system and categories and therefore have no vantage point from which to examine them. Think about that. Everyone thinks in postmodernism you're in this little bubble and you can't get outside of your bubble to be objective. That's why they believe every society has a narrative or story, right? There's no vantage point to examine them. Why? You've taken the Creator out. There's no objective truth. Because of that, postmodern theory insists that no one set of cultural norms can be said to be better than the other. Ah, you're seeing postmodernists get very angry when you say one culture is better than another. But as C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, cultures are better than each other. Why did we fight World War II, as I was talking with some of you before the service? Nazi culture was not as good as American and European culture. It's not to say American and European culture were perfect and flawless, but it was a battle of cultures. And thank God one culture conquered another. How do we know that, Lewis says in Mere Christianity? We know it because cultures always are implicitly, when we make comparisons, compared against an ultimate culture. And you know what that ultimate culture is? The kingdom of God. But when you take God out and objective truth, you have no basis of comparison. That's why everything is culturally relevant. Number four, the loss of the individual and the universal. The loss of the individual and the universal. Pluck, Rose, and Lindsay say, quote, the postmodern view largely rejects both the smallest unit of society, that's why we can discard babies, old people, the individual, and they can disregard or reject the largest, humanity, and instead focuses on small local groups as the producers of knowledge, values, and discourses. And they do this by race, sex, or class, for example. Listen to how Scripture refutes this. Oh, and to go back to cultural relativism, if you could just go back to that, Josh. Jesus says, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who's on the side of truth listens to my voice. And then Pilate, being a good postmodernist, said, what's truth? Now, the loss of the universal and the individual. How does Scripture answer that? Well, Paul on Mars Hill, speaking among some of the smartest men of his day, says this, Acts 17, and he made from one man, the individual, every nation, right? Humanity. Every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. God is sovereign over human history. That's what Paul is saying. That they should seek God. Both the individual and the nation should seek the Lord and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far, here's the individual, from each one of us. You see in that passage, God cares about the nations and he's sovereign over them, and he cares about the individual, each and every person. Not postmodernity. Postmodernism loves the mushy middle, I like to call it. The mushy middle. God loves nations and he loves individuals. Now, with that in mind, the definition and the themes, what's postmodernism's history? How did this come into our culture? It developed in the universities in Europe and the United States between 1950 and 1970. And then by the mid-1980s, its very highbrow ivory tower goal of deconstructing society flamed out. Because it was mostly in the academy. They said, we want to remake culture, but it was pretty much in the ivory tower, in the academy in the 50s through the 90s, of like saying, let's deconstruct everything by blurring boundaries, by saying language is only relative to a culture, and how do we know what language means? How do we know what morality means? And it really wasn't working because it was really just in the academy and the highbrow towers of academia. And yet then something, while that was going on, something incredibly insidious was growing during those years. See, by the late 1980s and came to a culmination around 2010, postmodern theory developed into social justice scholarship. Social justice scholarship between late 80s to 2010. Critical race theory is the political application of postmodern theory. Critical race theory was kind of growing out of the slime of postmodernism, and then it's here today, and it's the child of postmodernism, and it is a political application of postmodernism. Let's break down critical and theory. What's critical mean? Intentions and methods geared toward identifying and exposing problems in order to facilitate revolutionary political change. It's a method that says there's things in our society that are not right, and we don't just want to fix them, we want to remake society. That's what that word deconstruct means. I want to think about what's going on, and then I want to destroy it from its foundations. And I want to do it, this is why it's Marxist, through revolution. Through revolution. Postmodern theory is also repackaged. What we looked at, postmodern theory, the 50s to the 80s, it was repackaged and reapplied to mean theory, right? Theory means now the set of ideas, modes of thought, ethics, and methods that define critical social justice in thought and, here's a revolutionary word, activism. So it's a worldview. It's a way of thinking to destroy culture. See, it's a worldview. It's a worldview originating We don't have time to look at it. From the stagnant ponds of legal academia, there was a professor at Harvard that came up with it in the 1980s, and then his disciple, Kimberly Crenshaw, who was also a legal scholar, took it, and I call it the stagnant ponds. Why? There's no, if you study Israel, the Dead Sea has no water going out of it. It just has water going into it. And the stagnant ponds of academia had the depravity of the human heart flowing into it and nothing coming out. And that's how critical race theory grew, from these stagnant ponds. It was first in legal academia, and then it became educational academia, right? And it's now running freely into almost every river of American society from these ponds of legal and academic places of thought. And it's even affecting, if you're paying attention, areas that were conservative and almost neutral, that would bring together Democrats, Republicans, liberals, conservatives, and they didn't really care while they sat and watched a game together. It's coming into sports. Sports was traditionally conservative, and it was like politics out, other than back in the 60s for a little bit with this. And you see this now, don't you? And the military. It's affecting our military. Eating away at it. Two very conservative bastions. So let's define it. We've defined postmodernism. You've seen its history, and you've seen how the history of postmodernism has become CRT. Defining CRT, as well as summarizing some of its major terms, I got this from Bodhi Bakum's excellent book, Fault Lines. You should read it. The UCLA Luskin School of Public Affairs, which is one of the bastions of CRT, defines critical race theory as follows. CRT recognizes that racism is ingrained into the fabric and system of the American society. The individual racist need not exist to note that institutional racism is pervasive in the dominant culture. So it's everywhere, and you don't even need to know it's everywhere, but it's there, they're saying. Continues. This is the CRT is the analytical lens that CRT uses in examining existing power structures. Think government, think education, think entertainment, think business. So I came out that Lockheed Martin now has CRT training coming through, if you watch television or you're on social media. That just came through this week. It's affecting all the major power structures of our country. It continues. CRT identifies that these power structures are based on white privilege and white supremacy, which perpetuates the marginalization of people of color. End quote. Now, it needs to be said, I'm not preaching this sermon because I'm just upset because I'm a white guy. But that's what they would say, right? It has nothing to do with my skin color, which I did not choose, God chose. It has everything to do with the threat this poses to our greater society, and I'm more concerned with the church and its pseudo-salvation. And it is a pseudo-salvation, as we'll look at in more detail next week. It's because it's insidious and eating away like termites the foundation of our culture, which is based on Judeo-Christian principles. Yes, our culture does not, I need to say, have a perfect background. Watch 12 Years a Slave. I think that movie is just as important as Saving Private Ryan was to teaching my generation and other generations the sacrifice of World War II. I think 12 Years a Slave is much watching. Once you get over like 16, it's a little brutal. So I'm not denying things were perfect, but God's given us a remarkable country and a remarkable culture, and it largely comes from Christian roots. So it has nothing to do with me being white. This is what CRT would say. Let's define white privilege. White privilege is defined thusly. Another great resource, Neil Shenvey, he's a believer. He was a uber smart scientist who's now homeschooling his kids full time, and he's one of the chief spokespersons against critical race theory. You can go to shenviapologetics.com, S-E-S-H-E-N-V-I apologetics.com. I take this from his website. And he's quoting guys like Abraham Kendi, who is a radical CRT guy, and pulling together what do these people believe when they say white privilege, right? Because the last part of the definition says, CRT identifies that these power structures are based on white privilege and white supremacy. They're inundated with racism, and they're based on white privilege. What's that mean? As the anti-racist Abraham Kendi would define it, this way, it's a set of unearned advantages that whites experience relative to non-whites by virtue of their skin color. Okay, that's what they mean by white privilege. That's an anti-racist definition. It's not good enough to just be against racism. Anti-racism, Abraham Kendi says, means you need to become a warrior for CRT. And you start looking for it everywhere, confronting it. Right, he's the guy that proposed we want an amendment to the Constitution and a whole department that is devoted to seeking out and destroying white privilege in our country. This guy is a radical, okay? And that's how he and others would define white privilege. Stephanie Wildman and Adrienne David, just to kind of give you a little more on white privilege, say this: all whites are racist, they believe. The anti-racist does, in the systemic use of the term, right? We're part of the system. We came from a culture that has systems in place that made us racist. So all whites are racist in the systemic use of the term because we benefit from systemic white privilege, okay? So these systems are set up in the culture that benefit us, that don't benefit people of color, and that's why we got to go after the systems. Now, I wouldn't deny, and we can get into this a little maybe next week and a little bit today, that at times we do have privilege as white people. I'm going to address that in a minute. I'm not going to deny that, okay? And there's two ways to look at that biblically, okay? But this is not benign like that. This is, you're the enemy because of that. It divides. It doesn't unite. Okay, what's white supremacy according to the anti-racist? Beliefs, behaviors, or systems which perpetuate white privilege. Okay? Beliefs, behaviors, or systems you may not even know you have, according to the CRT army, which perpetuate white privilege. So, how did, you've got postmodernism, it's four themes, blurring of boundaries, power of language, cultural relativism, the disregard of nations and the individual, and then it goes from the academy into a scholar's heart in Harvard and his disciple, and then we see how does it go from them, though, into pop culture that we see today? Well, I wish I had a whiteboard. Someday we will. I'd love to have a clear one with highlighter kind of ink. That'd be kind of cool. I would draw what I'm about to tell you. How did CRT get into the culture? CRT flowed, think of it like a river, and it's not a good river, from the ivory tower of academia into society and into politics. The answer is intersectionality. Intersectionality, if I had a board, I'd just draw like one of those asterisks. So, intersectionality, what is that? Vodi Bakum says in his book, put simply, intersectionality is about the multiple layers of oppression minorities suffer. The multiple layers of oppression that minorities suffer. Here's another helpful quote by Pluck, Rose, and Lindsay in their book, Cynical Theories. Quote, the categories in which intersectionality is interested are numerous. In addition to those of race, sex, class, sexuality, gender identity, religion, immigration status, there are subcategories such as skin tone, body shape. In Pluck, Rose's and Lindsay's book, there's a chapter devoted to fat studies. It's true. And abstruse gender identities, abstruse gender identities and sexualities, which number in the hundreds, end quote. So if I had a board, I would draw up here like a line. I am a black woman would represent that line. Not me, but if I were talking for a black woman. And then if I'm, oh, actually, I'm black, that would be a line vertical. And then let's go horizontal, I'm a woman. And then if I drew another line where these points all intersect, is called intersectionality. I am lesbian. Okay? That would be another intersection of identity. Okay? I was abused growing up. Another line through it. And this becomes the definition of who you are. Right? We looked at this last week, right? With sexuality. I'm a woman, black, lesbian. That's intersectionality. What's its goal? What's its goal? Same author say, quote, look for the power imbalances. Here's what the goal of intersectionality does. Where are the power imbalances, bigotry and biases that it assumes must be present, and pick at them. Remember, we're trying to find in power structures where there's things that are not right, according to the CRT person, and pick at them. That comes from our definition with language, right? Bring confusion. Show them where it is. It reduces, intersectionality does, everything to one single variable, one single topic of conversation, one single focus and interpretation. Prejudice. As understood under the power dynamics, excuse me, asserted by postmodern theory. Intersectionality is a tool, a practice, this is key, designed to flatten all complexity and nuance so that it can promote identity politics. We live in a complex world. Like, why are there a lot of single black mothers in the inner city? Well, there's a reason for that. Intersectionality just wanted to make it flat and simple. You know, there's a lot of different reasons why black men impregnate black women and aren't responsible and flee. This was not the case 150 years ago, 120 years ago. What happened? What happened? Well, they just want to make it simple. There's nuances and complexities to that. And then it wants to nitpick, focus on those things, and make identity politics out of it, right? It can promote identity politics. What's identity politics? Douglas Murray, in his book, The Madness of Crowds, defines identity politics as this. Atomizes society, identity politics does, into different interest groups according to sex or gender, race. Now, I want you to think about postmodernism. Nations and individuals, nah, the mushy middle. That's identity politics, right? That's what matters. Not individual people, not nations, but people based on their sex, race, the definition continues, sexual preference, and more. Identity politics presumes that such characteristics, race, sex, sexual preference, are the main or only relative attributes of their holders. That's all that matters. That's your identity. And that they bring with them some added bonus. You deserve. You deserve. You've been oppressed. Bad things have happened to you. Therefore, you need reparations. That had nothing to do with the people in this society, but from hundreds of years ago. James Lindsay says on his website, if you want to go there, it's newdiscourses.com. He says there, quote, critical race theory is unabashedly involved in identity politics in the sense of creating special interest groups and political coalitions out of racial identity groups. This tends to take the form of a small number of critical race theory activists speaking for certain racial communities. and it's intended to divide. Remember, the goal is revolution. I'm not picking on him because he was black. I'm actually impressed. He's a family man with two daughters who stayed married. And I say that with all sincerity. But do you remember in 2008 when, and 06, 07, when Senator Barack Obama was running for office, and he was a community organizer, an activist. His political career swept the nation. It was almost messianic. He became president of the United States. And the hope for America at the time was we would be more racially united. That was actually why tears were streaming down people's cheeks in Grant Park in Chicago the night of the election when he came out and he was announced as president. It was a moment, and this would be a good thing for the black community, of vindication for them, of feeling like we have a black man, a man of color like us in office. It was somewhat a fulfillment of MLK's dream in many ways. That's why even us, those of us who are Christians who did not vote for him because of his worldview and ideology, were somewhat like, well, this is has a shades of this being a good thing. But at the end of his 8 years in office, our country was far more divided racially than it was before that. Do you know why? CRT, postmodernism, and everything I'm telling you this morning. And you could say it gave birth to the radical true white supremacy, right, that is just as demonic that we saw in Charlottesville. There's a lot of complexities to all this. So I'm not trying to break, you could spend weeks on this topic. Even an atheist like James Lindsay, and he is an atheist. Great movie to watch as a family. By what standard? How this is made inroads into the denomination our church is a part of. By what standard? James Lindsay is in the opening clip of that, being interviewed by a man who's a believer. And he and his friend, James Lindsay's friend, Peter, he's got this strange last name, Boghossian or something like that. They said, if we were to destroy the church today, and we were like we were 10 years ago, and they were like Christopher Hitchens and Daniel Dennett, they were the four atheists that were very evangelistic, that wanted to overcome theism, and they said, we're not like that now, but if James Lindsay and his friend Peter said, if we were like that now, how we would do that, how we would destroy Christianity, we would make woke pastors and send them into the churches. James Lindsay says in this quote with his co-author Helen Pluckrose, they recognize the danger of this. They're not even believers of CRT. The core problems with critical race theory are that it puts social significance back into racial categories. This is what's happened in our nation. You've seen it. And inflames racism. Tends to be purely theoretical, uses postmodern knowledge and political principles, is profoundly aggressive. You want to know what happened last summer? Riots, revolution. That was not coincidental. Just because of a foolish officer putting his knee on the neck of a black man. And that was stupid. It was more than that. Profoundly aggressive, asserts its relevance to all aspects of social justice, and not least, here's what I want you to see, begins from the assumption that racism is both ordinary and permanent, everywhere and always, end quote. And what's the gospel's response to this? This is heavy. So like last week, if those of you are visiting, I said, in theology, you have a saying that I learned in Bible college. How does Athens relate with Jerusalem? Jerusalem would be Christianity. Athens, Greece, would be the culture, right? And I said last week, and I did last week, what I'm doing today. We're looking at Athens first, and now we're going to hit Jerusalem, okay? What is the culture saying? How does Scripture answer it? Because we have a sufficient word for this. We're not like, gee, I don't know what to do now. No. We have a Bible, and God's word is in it, and we know how to react, and it's timeless because it was written by the Lord. What's the gospel's response to CRT? Number one, the gospel destroys ethnic and social class divisions. The gospel. What is the gospel? God created the world. He created Adam, said, you can have all this, but not that tree. Adam and Eve ate of the tree. Sin came to all mankind, and all of us born from Adam are born with a sin nature, rebelling against God. God had to send the second Adam, his son, who is fully God and fully man, truly God, truly man, who never sinned in thought, word, and deed. He was perfect. Therefore, he could be the atonement for the sins of the world. God requires the death penalty for sin. Jesus died in our place, receiving the wrath and judgment we deserve for the second death, which is hell for all eternity. And all who respond in faith, trust, belief, and receive the gift of grace that Jesus is, based on who he was and what he did, raising from the dead and conquering sin's consequence, death, might receive eternal life and be forgiven for their sins. That is the message that our world needs. And that gospel destroys ethnic and social class divisions. Notice Galatians 3:28. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You don't need to get in because of the church, the people of God. You have no other plea but justification by faith alone, right? You've been justified positionally with Christ's righteousness, and you are in Christ, and once you are in Christ, you are part of the people of God, and being in those people, your gender, your race, your social class, notice slave or free, doesn't matter. If you believe in Christ, you're in. Here there is neither Jew nor Greek nor Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised. Here's class divisions. Barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, rich, poor. But Christ is all and in all. That's all that matters. It destroys social class and ethnic division. Okay? Doug Wilson, in his book Skin and Blood, a book I read on Thursday, says this, quote, despite this great barrier between Jew and Gentile, the bulk of the New Testament is about their reconciliation. In this sense, racial, ethnic, and tribal reconciliation is one of the central aspects of the gospel. It's not the gospel, Wilson's saying, it's an effect of the gospel. Two, the gospel does not destroy ethnic and social class diversity. It destroys social and ethnic class division, but it does not destroy their diversity. This is important. The New Testament grounds ethnic diversity in gospel unity, right? There's no such thing in the Bible as being colorblind. What the world means by that is let's not discriminate. I get that. But God created color. Praise God for it. Praise God, heaven won't be just white. Subpoint, the New Testament grounds ethnic diversity and gospel unity. Romans 9 through 11, Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, our unity is in him, and we're from all different shapes and classes and backgrounds and ethnicities and skin colors and eye colors, and the gospel is our unity. Under that same point, subpoint 2, the New Testament grounds social class diversity in Christian charity. James chapter 2, you have poor people and rich people coming into your church. He says, don't treat the rich person with special favors. That's partiality. Racism is a form of partiality. Social class distinctions is a sin of partiality. The Bible doesn't have racism as a sin in it. It has partiality and other sins. We'll look at it in a minute. Third, some point under the gospel does not destroy ethnic and social class diversity. The New Testament celebrates ethnic diversity by revealing its destiny. Take time under that third point. We don't have it, but Revelation 5, 9, and 10 and Revelation 7, 9, and 10 say people are worshiping at the throne from every tongue, people, and nation. One of the greatest experiences of worship in my life was to be at New York City's Times Square Church. David Wilkerson, one of my teenage heroes, and his church was from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And they were blowing the roof off with their singing, and it was awesome. That's what God's come to do. Number three, the gospel redefines our diversity by giving us an ultimate identity. It redefines our diversity. See, diversity training in the world comes in and tries to put a band-aid on a bullet hole of partiality and racism and discrimination. And that's why it never, never, ever works. But the gospel comes in and it doesn't just do that. It redefines our diversity by giving us this ultimate identity. And where is that? In Jesus. Look, for you have died, Colossians 3:3. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's your new identity. I was thinking this morning because I went to sleep thinking about it. I woke up thinking, if I was pushed from a bus that would have hit me and someone took the bus for me and they died and I lived, or I was on the battlefield and someone took a bullet for me and they died and I lived, rightly, I would live the rest of my life speaking of their memory. My identity would become linked with theirs. Marcus Luttrell, lone survivor, he said he wakes up every day thinking of Mike Murphy, Matthew Axelson, and Danny Dietz. Why? He died with them. They died for him. Jesus died for us to rescue us from the second death. He gives us our very identity. When he died, we died. And we become, first and foremost, a Christian. And what concerns me is there's a dear African-American brother I used to hear at conferences saying, I don't know if I'm no longer first a Christian. I think I'm first a black man. That's tragic, he would say that. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you are not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. First Peter is saying, you are not an American first, you are a Christian. You are a Christian. You are not Irish first, you are not Italian first, you are not Norwegian or African or Haitian first, you are a Christian first because you are in Christ and he places you into a people that now is your chief people. That's your identity. The gospel redefines our diversity by giving us an ultimate identity. Number four, the gospel transforms a racist heart by attacking it at its roots. God saves racists. Praise God. Titus 3:3, for we ourselves were once passing our days, Doug Wilson says, here's a root of racism, in malice. Malice. That's the root of racism. We were once passing our days in malice and envy. That's class warfare, envy. Let's tax the rich and give more to the poor. That won't sustain itself long term, especially when a society is mostly on unemployment that was working 2 years ago. Malice and envy. Hated by others and hating one another. So God can take someone from the deep woods of Alabama who hates black people and a black man and bring them into the same church and make them brothers tighter than their kin. That's what the Bible does. That's what the Spirit of God does through the Word. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, he saved us. He saved us from what? God's wrath and our sin. And he transformed us. C.S. Lewis says this, related to this point, that the gospel transforms a racist heart by attacking it at its root. Here's another root besides malice of slavery. It's pride. Lewis says in his magnum opus, Mere Christianity, quote, it is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Racism's not new, he's saying. He continues, Other vices may sometimes bring people together. You may find good fellowship and jokes and friendliness among drunken people or unchaste people. Yeah, you've seen that if you partied in your BC days. He continues, but pride always means enmity. It is enmity. And not only enmity between man and man, but enmity to God. End quote. I like what Doug Wilson says in his book, Skin and Blood. The racist is at war with God. He hates God. The Dallas Statement on Social Justice and the Gospel address this too. We affirm that racism is a sin rooted in pride and malice. There it is. Those are the two roots, which must be condemned and renounced by all who would honor the image of God in all people. Such racial sin can subtly or overtly manifest itself as a racial animosity or racial vainglory, what I alluded to earlier. I hate people not like me, or those sweet natives. That's racial vainglory. It's very subtle. Number five, the New Testament doesn't condemn privilege. Remember why privilege is condemned? The New Testament does not condemn privilege, but commands thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for our privilege. We as whites are privileged more than someone in the inner city who's raised black. It is a privilege. Some of us are born into wealth. Some of us were born into middle class. Some of us were born into families with marriages that didn't get divorced. That's a privilege. Some of us were born into Christian homes where we heard the gospel at a young age. That is a privilege. But James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Instead of saying bad privilege, you should feel guilty, white guilt. Heard the term? Don't feel guilty for your whiteness or your privilege. No, do this, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, that you gave me these amazing privileges. They're amazing. Sixth point under that point, or along that line. The New Testament doesn't condemn privilege but commands loving service. See, there was a day in our country when you were raised wealthy, and the wealthy taught, especially the old wealth. Highlands Ranch is new wealth. I like to make fun of it because it deserves it at times, right? And it's cool and very insecure about itself. But old wealth, if you're born into old wealth, and that is generational wealth, think Denver Country Club down by Cherry Creek Mall, they would raise their children historically to say, you've been given all this to serve and to love and to do something with it. Not to hoard it. New wealth is like, you want what I have, because they're insecure. Old wealth is like, I got wealth and I want to give some away, and I want to build hospitals, and I want to send people to school, and I want to build schools. See, it comes not only with gratitude, but loving service privilege does. 1 Timothy 6, it says, to pastors like me, I'm to warn. I've never done this. I was reading this morning providentially too in my Bible reading, and I think I need to do it more gently with rich people that I pastor. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. This is South Denver, one of the richest counties in the United States. Nor set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. What's that mean? Well, the world can go to hell in a handsbasket. I got my home and I'm going to fortress up. No, don't do that. Give. But on God. Don't focus on that. Don't set your hope on that. God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. It's not bad you're rich. Class warfare that says bad rich. No, that God gave that person a lot of money. In the church, pastorally, I'm to do what comes in verse 18. They are to do good. Tell rich people in your church, do good. Be rich in good works. Be generous and ready to share. Loving service. Be grateful. That's implicit in that verse. It's not overt, that passage. And then serve other people. The Bible is not against privilege. Seven, the New Testament doesn't forbid sympathy if we don't share the sufferer's experience. We'll look at this a little more next week. You don't understand because you weren't raised black. You don't understand because you weren't raised Mexican. You don't understand because you weren't raised Asian. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't allow for that. The Bible says, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Probably talking about class distinctions there. Those who are rich, associate with the poor. Those of you who are educated, hang out with the guy with the GED. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's what the Bible says. Doesn't say, you know what, you can't minister to that minority. That's a word that's fading and probably good. That colored person different than you, that person of a different skin pigment would be the best way to put it. No, it says bear their burden. Racism is real and horrible things have happened. And we'll look at this in a powerful quote next week. Bear their burden. Defend them. See racism in your own family and lovingly speak out against it. A relative of ours said years ago, if such and such couldn't have a boy and adopted a black individual, that would be a black child. They'd be like, that'd be my legacy was the implication. It was like, what? That's horrible. It's awful. Number 8. The gospel cures racism and brings peace between former enemies. This is our final point this morning. The gospel cures racism. If you are listening to Jonathan Lehman, he came, he's really influenced me ecclesiologically. It's a fancy word for the doctrine of the church. And he said at Capitol Hill Baptist, which is, I consider a church I'm really trying to model our church after, not because it's perfect, I just think they do things well. And he said there was a person within their church that was white. Came to Jonathan, who was an elder at the church at the time, and said, I just don't like black people. And I'm afraid to say it. Well, A, it was good they verbalized it. And Jonathan said, we have this black family. Why don't you go over, gently share that with them? And he just kind of like, let the Lord take over from there. And this person that struggled with racism went over to the house of the black family, and they generously and graciously listened without reacting, and the heart of the white person within that local church was changed. It softened. See, the gospel cures racism. That's not a all the time for a Christian. Some people get saved and they still struggle with racism. But that's what the body of Christ is for. It cures it within our midst and brings peace between enemies. Ephesians 2, 14 and 16, for he himself, Jesus, is our peace. See, this is Jew and Gentile in the context. He's speaking to a Gentile church, and there's this hostility. For Jesus is our peace, who has made both one, Jew and Gentile, and has broken down in his flesh. What's that? The cross deals with racism. That's what he's saying. The wall of hostility. See, we don't need seminars on diversity in corporate America that are divested of the horizontal, and the only hope of the horizontal to affect the vertical of racism and class warfare is Jesus. You take that out, and that's why everyone's rolling their eyes like, when's this over? I've been in them. There's no heart change. There's no cross. When the cross enters in, the wall of ethnic division comes crashing down. And it may be all at once, or it may be like the Berlin Wall. We need to take hammers and over time work at it. What's the point, though? That he might create in himself one new man. There's that identity in Christ, that one people that supersedes being American, supersedes your last name, supersedes your ethnic heritage. In place of the two. So making peace and might reconcile us, notice it's plural, both to God in one body, there it is, through the cross. Thereby, here's what the cross does. It is violent against racism. Thereby killing the hostility. We've domesticated the cross by putting around our necks and having precious moments figurines. Jesus is a shepherd like Braveheart, and he wants to put a spear like Phineas through the heart of racism. I close with this quote. Quote Doug Wilson, Skin and Blood. Outside of Jesus Christ, racial harmony is a pipe dream. Apart from Christ, racial reconciliation is not going to happen. But rather the opposite. In Christ, racial harmony is a theological necessity, a doctrinal requirement, and an eschatological hope. End quote. What's that mean? Eschatological. It's heaven is going to be red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Change us. And any vestiges of partiality, malice, and pride in our hearts towards people that don't look like us, smell like us, have the same skin color of us, make more money than us, make less money than us. God, revive your nation through your gospel, for that's the only hope for our families, our neighborhoods, our state, our nation, and the world.